Well, welcome back this evening. Pray that you have been sufficiently refreshed in the fellowship and resting this afternoon. And I trust now that the Lord would feed us by His Word. If you go ahead and turn in your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 8, specifically the 144,000. And so I pray that the Lord would help us tremendously as we seek to understand these things according to His Word. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 8, and then we will once again ask the Lord for His help. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. There we read, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And now we seek help from Your Holy Spirit to understand it. Lord, even remind us now of Christ, our prophet. Help him now to open up the Word of God to our minds and our understanding, so that we may by faith receive and believe and lay up and practice the things that we have heard. Please help Your servants as they hear and Your servant as he preaches. Amen. Just to begin, a brief bit of introduction, probably to help us tonight. Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Really what we have here is an explanation of how believers are sealed so that they can persevere through tribulations. Here is what many have called the militant church. Are we familiar with that term, more or less? Maybe? Well, the militant church is what we could say is the church that lives in this present evil age, that the church that lives in the pilgrim age, this age that is filled with much persecution, trial, and affliction, and she will persevere due to the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the vision that we're going to see next week, God willing, in verses 9 through 17, reveals the heavenly reward for those who persevere. There we will see as many called the church triumphant, the church in glory after Christ's return, the state of glory after the resurrection. And so come back next week for that. But here our focus tonight is in the church militant, okay? The church that is present before Christ's second coming, the church that suffers, the church that is in the last days before the return of Christ. Another very important piece of information that we must understand to kind of help our brains not get into knots tonight is that chapter 7 is not a new series of events being presented to us during a future tribulation period. Rather, this chapter is parenthetical to explain the vision of chapter 6. Okay? This chapter, chapter 7, we have a pause, as many have said. You remember the seals that we have? Well, the last seal won't be opened up until chapter 8. So chapter 7 here is a parenthesis, a pause to explain more of what happened in chapter 6. Listen to G.K. Bill. He says, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 immediately precedes the time of chapter 6, 1 through 8. And then chapter 7, 9 through 17 focuses on the time after the final judgment, which was portrayed in the initial phase of chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Now, I know that's a lot, and by God's help, we'll explain this a bit more. And one of my favorite quotes from Pastor Al Martin, if you're familiar with him, he would say that it's time now to gird up the loins of our minds as we seek to understand God's word and by faith. So I'll explain a little bit more on those things. They may not be exactly clear at this moment, but as we get to these portions in the text, with God's help, we will explain them. So don't lose heart. I beg your patience as we get there. We're going to see two things tonight. We'll divide our text up this way. First, our first point is awaiting the seal of God. Awaiting the seal of God, verses 1 through 3. And I think it'll be helpful to divide up our text this way. Secondly, God willing, we'll see sealing now the servants of God, verses 4 through 8. So we have the awaiting of the seal and then the actual sealing that's taking place tonight. Look once more with me in verse 1 as we work our way through this first portion, awaiting the seal of God. And it says there, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Now notice the words, after these things. Okay, what's in mind here? Well, specifically, Revelation 4 through 6. We are now in the second cycle of visions, if you recall. We're after the throne room scene. We're after the four horsemen and their seals. But we must understand, when he says after these things, he is not referring to chronologically after, but only that this vision is taking place after the vision he just had in chapter 6. Here, chapter 7 functions as that pause between the 6th and 7th seal. This pause looks first back into eternity past and then forwards into glory. Backwards to the church militant, if you remember that term, and forward until the church triumphant. Now, what's in mind here when we read of the four angels or the four corners? Well, this refers to the sovereignty over the whole world in holding back what will be released until God's appointed time. God is sovereign, and he has declared when these things must be released. Four winds also refers figuratively to the entire known world. The four winds of the earth that the angels hold back are best identified as those four horsemen. Remember, in this first part of chapter 7, we are in eternity past. Okay, we're in this time and place before the sealing of God's servants, even before the foundation of the world. Ezekiel 37:9 speaks of similar language, where it reads, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." These are awaiting eagerly the instruction of God, eagerly awaiting to open these seals. Let's continue now, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 provided a bit of context. Now, verses 2 and 3 are going to give us exactly what's taken place. And I want to encourage you tonight, don't get lost in the small, minute details, okay? We need to be careful that if there's maybe some particular detail we struggle to understand, that we don't lose sight of the whole meaning and the teaching of our text. And pray for me as I'm trying to distill this in a simple way so that we can understand that broad overarching meaning of this text. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this angel, this messenger, being the angel of the Lord who has the seal of the living God, is none other than Christ himself. In him is all dominion, authority, and power, you see. His voice, as Revelation has told us before, is the sound, the voice of many waters. With his voice, he restrains and he opens according to God's sovereign time. Nothing happens without the verbal affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, the text tells us that the servants of God must be sealed. Now, more on that in just a moment. Ascending from the east, says John Gill, from Judea, from Zion, from whence Christ as a salvation or savior of Israel came. And now here is an allusion to Psalm 14:7, which reads, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now, John Gill further discusses the concept of Jesus Christ as the one who bears the seal of the living God here. And I want to highlight just briefly five significant aspects of what he brings to mind. First, he says the divine nature of Christ. Okay, Jesus is depicted here as the embodiment of divine glory, being the brightness of the Father's glory, an express image of God's being. This signifies his divine nature and identity as the Son of God. Second, we also have Christ's testimony and his authority. He holds an authentic and divine testimony. His identity is confirmed as the Son of God and as the true and living God. This includes his commission. His commission given to him to be mediator, sealed and authorized by God himself. Third, his role in sealing and securing believers. Christ here is portrayed as having the authority to seal and to secure those who are given to him, a task for which he came. The sealing refers to the spiritual marking, we could say, or preservation of believers, indicating that they belong to God and they have abundant security in him. Spiritual endowment, fourthly, he says, Christ possesses the Holy Spirit with all his gifts and graces in full measure. This abundant spiritual endowment enables him now to seal believers until the day of redemption, ensuring their spiritual security and salvation. And fifth and finally, he is the custodian of the book of life. Christ is described as having the seal of the book of life or of eternal election. The elect are chosen in him. Then their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is under his care, his authority, and his sovereignty. And this points to Christ's role in election of believers in the eternal destiny that we all share. Praise God for the work of Christ. But what are we now to take from this? Okay, these couple verses that may seem a bit difficult to glean and understand exactly what's happening here. What are we to take by this by way of practical application? Well, first, we're called to cultivate an absolute trust in Christ's authority and his power. First, trust in his person. The eternal Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. My dear brother and sister, recognize that Jesus is the one who has been sealed and authorized by God. What did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is authorization. The Father's affirmation should also lead to our acceptation of the Son. This will allow you to deepen your trust in his sovereignty, in his unmatched power, in every aspect of your life, even if you don't understand every single detail of Revelation chapter 7. Absolute trust in his sovereignty in your trials, okay, in your sufferings, in your difficulties. He knows and has numbered every single hair on your head. Do you not think that he will take care of you? Look to him. Look to him. This further, by way of application, also leads to an incredible assurance of salvation. The knowledge that Christ holds the seal, even over the book of life, offers profound assurance of salvation to those of us who believe in him. This assurance should lead to peace and joy in the Christian journey, even amidst those trials and tribulations and sufferings. So I ask tonight, is your heart at peace? Do you possess joy in the Son? Is he indeed everything to you. Our comforts and joy come not in our situations, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all He is according to both natures. But there is such a crucial element, and I want you to pay special attention, especially you young ones tonight. Without faith in Christ, this will bring no hope to any of us. This will bring no comfort recognizing Him and who He is. This will bring no assurance without that faith in His name. This is why I plead with you tonight, if you're here without Christ, to consider Christ who is Savior of the world. The one who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died the sufficient death in the place of sinners. He took on the full force of the wrath of God so that all who have faith in His name will not have to. And everlasting eternal life is granted to those who draw near unto Him. So draw near. Draw near. Come by faith before another moment passes. Be reconciled unto God. Have and receive the promised reward and live unto God in righteousness. And my dear brother and sister tonight, this is for you too. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, at this juncture, I want to return just a moment back to verse 3, because we have some explaining to do. What is the sealing of God's people that we read of when it says, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads? Now, in this section and the ones to come, just know that I am relying heavily on other commentators, other men of God, because this is not the easiest passage to discern and understand. He commands the four angels not to harm the earth until God's servants are sealed. The four angels have been empowered by God to cause tribulation on the earth by means of the four horsemen, if you recall from chapter 6, or the four winds. And remember, this tribulation is not something future to us. This tribulation is what the militant church faces in this present age. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, has she faced this? And here's a spoiler alert. The great tribulation is not some future, distinct end time event, but rather it's an ongoing period that began with Christ's first coming and will continue until His second coming. And this is why it is so important that this sealing to have to occur beforehand. For preservation, security, and salvation in Christ. The church has been in the great tribulation since Christ's death and His resurrection. Just think of the persecution, the trials, the suffering for proclaiming and testifying to the name of Christ. Allow me now to summarize briefly G.K. Beale on this divine sealing. He says the concept of God sealing His servants encompasses various interpretations, of course, but primarily they focus on two things. Listen very carefully. On protection and on salvation. The purpose of this seal, this marking of God, is spiritual protection for God's servants, aiding them to persevere until the very end. It safeguards the believer's faith. And salvation amidst various trials and tribulations, transforming these trials into means of strengthening their faith and further sanctifying them into the image of Christ. What do we have in mind here that we need protection from? Well, persecutions and sufferings inflicted by Satan or his agents, demonic forces, and even protection against losing our faith and consequently our salvation. Do you understand that it's not you that gives yourself assurance of faith? It's not you that possess and holds and keeps your own salvation, but it is God Himself, due to His sealing, that preserves and protects you until the very end. These images come to us both in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Ezekiel. In Exodus 12, and I'll just briefly summarize, you don't have to turn there, but if you recall the Passover, the blood mark over the Hebrews' doors protected them from the plague, right? It is seen as a precursor to the concept of sealing in Ezekiel and later in Revelation. That marking, these are my people, do not harm them. And if you recall, who was the one that went around harming was the angel of the Lord. Ezekiel 9 is another example. This passage is often cited as a key reference for understanding divine sealing. So when you get home, study these two passages. But Ezekiel 9, here God instructs an angel to mark genuine believers for protection from impending wrath, while the unfaithful Israelites are to be slain. This seems to indicate some of that physical protection of the righteous remnant. Let's turn over now to Revelation 14. Please go there with me. Here is another aspect. We've spoken of the protection, but here is the salvation aspect that we want to draw forth. This seal, the divine sealing, is also closely linked to salvation. In Revelation 14, 1 through 4, those bearing the seal are depicted as the redeemed of Christ. Look with me in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So we conclude those who are sealed are those who are in Christ. Okay? See that connection here. The sealing is reserved for all believers. That is, this divine sealing is present among all who have faith in the Lord Jesus to spiritual protection and preservation. Simple enough, right? If you're in Christ, hear me tonight. You have been sealed. Sealing indicates that you have been authenticated and you are under the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His. Revelation 14, 1 again. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." This is a repeated theme, that God's servants have his name written on their foreheads by him. Our identity is in Christ. So you belong to him. You have been bought with his blood. You are his sheep, and not anyone nor anything can remove you from his grasp. You have been crucified with him, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Therefore, live in such a way that reflects the name Christian. Elsewhere in Revelation, the imagery is astounding. In chapter 22, verse 4, again we read, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Now, our kids love to make it known what things are theirs. Okay, I don't know if your kids are like that. What toys belong to them? What articles are in their possession? And so often they go and find a giant permanent marker and write their name on whatever it is that they're laying claim to. And we all know how difficult it is to remove permanent marker, especially when it gets on clothes or on the couch. But we know now, after this permanent marker has been inscribed in the grave, that this belongs to Harper and this belongs to Judah. Now, I want you, though, to imagine something much more durable than a permanent marker on a little toy. It's the name of Christ stamped and sealed upon us. And nothing, not even Satan himself, can take that away from us. Christ has laid claim to us. We are his, and we are safely secured in the Redeemer's hands. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The sealing is not just a mark of ownership, but also it's a call to holiness. So my dear brothers and sisters, make a conscious effort to turn away from sinful practices and habits if you have been marked by Christ. Seek God's strength and his guidance in living that life that is pleasing unto him. This is only possible for those who have been divinely sealed. But if you are in Christ,
then you have been sealed. And this is possible for you. It is bearing the name of Christ well in this world.
So we've seen thus far the seal has in mind spiritual protection. Protection from all of God's enemies and ours. There is nothing but spiritual victory in Christ for the believer. Satan, sin, and death have been defeated. They no longer have dominion over us, and that is spiritual victory. We are no longer enslaved to the passions of our flesh. We now wage a war that we have victory and assurance of victory in because of Christ. Listen to Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But God has promised us protection. He's also promised us perseverance into the end. The sealing of the Spirit is a guarantee of your salvation and a call to persevere in the faith. It assures you that God recognizes you as His own now, forever, and always. So my dear brothers and sisters, cultivate a lifestyle of perseverance. But by continually nurturing your faith through prayer, the means of grace, through the reading of the Scriptures, fellowshipping with other believers, and regular participation in worship and the sacraments. Now, these things are not what holds us and perseveres us, but they're means that God uses to strengthen us and help us to endure. So I want to ask a question as we've thought about these things thus far. My question is, are you waging spiritual warfare well? 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, these things just don't magically happen in our lives. Holiness does not come without investment on our own part, without sacrifice, without us waging this kind of warfare, especially against our own flesh, the remaining sin within us. This is why repeatedly, over and over, we are exhorted to work out our salvation in the fear of the Lord. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I think perhaps for many of us that we have quit fighting. We're content with our struggles and our weaknesses. And we've lost hope for whatever reason. But hear me, dear brother or sister, don't lose hope. Continue fighting. Waging that war that God calls us to, and He will give you the strength and the sustenance to do it until your last breath. The sealing is also Trinitarian. And I love what Hendrickson says. He says the Christian is sealed in the threefold sense. The Father has sealed him, for the believer enjoys the Father's protection throughout life. The Son has sealed him, for He has bought and redeemed the believer with His own precious blood. He owns us, and the Spirit has sealed him, for He certifies that we are the sons of God. This sealing, contrary to perhaps what many have taught, or even may you have heard, is not reserved for a select few, but for all the people of God. It's not an exclusive club among Christians either. It is being a Christian. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another in the faith. Walk together in perfect harmony and stir up one another to love and good works. Help hold up the arms of your brother or sister. That leads us now to the actual sealing of the servants of God. Our second point found in verses 4 through 8. There we read in verse 4, the sealing of the servants of God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 140,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And you can see each of those listed and the 12,000 that were sealed along with them. Now, much, and I mean much, can be said of this sealing of the servants of God here. First, take note of the number, 144,000. And we'll get there, I promise. Second, though, before we get there, note the order in which of the tribes or which tribes are listed. Note the order of the tribes. What stands out to you when you look at that? Normally, right, Judah is not first, is he? Why would he be listed in the forefront? Well, simply because
It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was born of the tribe of Judah, who now have saved and sealed all of His precious people. This is why Judah is listed at the beginning, to highlight the preeminence of Christ and the promises fulfilled in His name. This is not just a literal reference to the tribes, but a spiritual reference to true Israel. All the true sons of Abraham who share in His faith. Third, remember how often this apocalyptic book, Revelation, uses numbers figuratively as symbols instead of literally. Think of the seven churches, okay? Just to give you a couple examples. The number seven symbolizes completeness or perfection in the Bible. In Revelation, these seven churches represent the complete and universal church, not just seven literal churches in Asia Minor. This is why we can say that those letters were written for us as well. So that seven is a symbolic number. The four horsemen are symbolic. But fourth and finally, especially the number 1,000, not just in the book of Revelation, but in the entirety of the scriptures, is often used symbolically to represent large, complete, or perfect quantity rather than a specific literal number. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 7:9 mentions God's 1,000 generations. It says, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now, do you think really that God's love, His covenant love and His mercy ends after the 1,000th generation? Do you think after the 1,001st generation, now they no longer experience that? No, not at all. This is a symbolic of wholeness, a complete and perfect quantity. Other examples are 1,000 years that are likened to one day. Psalm 90 verse 4 does this. 2 Peter 3 and 8. First Psalm 90 reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night." Also in 2 Peter 3 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So you see the symbolic meaning here, not a literal meaning. One other, and I'm sure you can find many more, is also found in Deuteronomy 1:11, the thousandfold blessing. It says, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as He has promised you." This blessing that comes from Moses is another figurative expression of a vast, abundant increase in blessing from God. I trust that's enough to help you to see that numbers are oftentimes used symbolically, especially in the book of Revelation. Because here we have 144,000. We have 1,000 times 12 times 12. Now, before we get into that, I want us to explore, just for a moment, the various opinions of the 144,000. I pray this will be helpful, just to see the different viewpoints. And then at the end, we'll provide what we believe the biblical teaching would be. And I want to say a caveat here too at the beginning, and I'll probably say it again at the end. It's not to say if you get the 144,000 wrong, the identity of them, that you're not a Christian. Okay? Nobody is saying that at all. But we have to understand that there's a lot of difference of views and opinions that perhaps could confuse us, give us misunderstanding about that. Some of these you may have grown up in yourself. Some of them you may have never even heard of. But I think it would be helpful just for a moment to talk about this 144,000 and what other traditions say about them. Who are these 144,000 and how are we to understand them? First, let's talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses hold a unique view of the 144,000, which they interpret literally. According to their belief, this number represents a limited group of faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. Not all of them, but a faithful among the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're known as the anointed, who are specially chosen to reign with Christ in heaven, and only them. They believe these individuals have received a heavenly calling directly from the Lord. This group is distinct from other Jehovah's Witnesses who hope to be resurrected on Paradise Earth. And notice I said they hope to be resurrected. The anointed are said to partake in the memorial of Christ's death by taking bread and wine, which they believe is reserved only for those with this heavenly calling.
Second, Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they want to be called now. In Mormon theology, the 144,000 are viewed as the high priesthood ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood, strictly reserved for males and only males. So if you're a Mormon and you're a lady, you don't get to be a part of the 144,000. Okay? They are regarded as special witnesses of Jesus Christ, endowed with unique spiritual authority and gifts. Mormons believe these individuals will play a pivotal role in the events surrounding the second coming, including the gathering of Israel and the administration of their gospel. Seventh-day Adventist, they also interpret it differently. They interpret the 144,000 as representing the last faithful Christians on earth before Christ's second coming. They are seen as a symbolic group who remain loyal to God, keeping His commandments and holding the faith of Jesus, particularly in the face of end-time deceptions and persecutions. This group is understood to go through the great time of trouble or the tribulation without an intercessor, as Christ would have left the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary marking the close of probation. Now, this may hit a little closer to home, dispensationalism. If you grew up in this tradition, dispensationalists often view the 144,000 as a literal group of Jewish people chosen in the future tribulation period to have a unique evangelistic role among the nations. There is also what we call the preterist view, those who believe the book of Revelation was fulfilled all in AD 70. They believe that most of these revelations, or the prophecies of Revelation, were fulfilled then, and these 144,000 are symbolic of the Jewish Christians who were preserved during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And even some others would go so far to say that there are two groups of elect in Revelation, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel and the great multitude of all nations representing both Jewish and Gentile believers, respectively. Now, with all that said, are you confused? There's a lot of difference of opinion. But let me give you now what I believe as simply as I can to be what the Scriptures teach us here. These 144,000 represent the symbolic number of all the faithful church who has been preserved until the end of the age. Okay? We need to see this number symbolically rather than literally. So these 144,000 really are speaking to the entirety of the church of God, true believers. Do we have biblical warrant, though, to take this as such a thing? The number 12 is often used in Scripture to signify completeness and perfection relating to the people of God. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Therefore, 12,000 from each tribe multiplied by 12 yields 144,000, symbolizing the totality of God's people. It's also a symbolic number, spiritual Israel. The 144,000 signifies the complete church, comprised both of Jewish and Gentile believers, the entirety of the New Covenant community, those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. This reflects that the teaching that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, but all are one, according to Galatians 3. This also means that we don't believe that there are two peoples of God with two complete destinies and two ways of salvation. It is only by faith in Christ that anyone who has ever been saved will be saved. Further, the sealing of this 144,000, these 144,000, relates to all believers throughout the church age who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked as God's own, and preserved through trials. Let's look once more to Revelation 14, because here the 144,000 are mentioned again. Once more, Revelation 14. We read, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." You see, these are the ones who are not defiled for women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, notice twice here, it's a reference to those who have been redeemed by God are the 144,000. Okay, so this helps us, gives us the identification of there. These are those who have been purchased from the earth, purchased from among people for God. This group is not a small select few. It's not an exclusive set of ethnic Israelites, but it represents a broader remnant of humanity redeemed by Christ throughout the entirety of the church age. That is to say, the 144,000 is all Christians. And this way, the number 144,000 is understood figuratively, symbolizing the church in its entirety, not just in a small part, not just a few selects who have special privileges that nobody knows how to get. This interpretation is further reinforced by the vision of the multitude that we're going to see, God willing, next week in Revelation 7, 9 through 17, the multitude that no one could count. A few more reasons to allow for this interpretation. Here they're termed servants. The term servants is used in the book of Revelation, typically includes all redeemed believers. When that phrase is utilized, it's not just referring to a few. Right? When servants is utilized in the book of Revelation, it is trying to encapsulate all of God's people. Further, the background from Ezekiel 9, as we've already mentioned, this informs much of this passage in Revelation. It does not distinguish between major groups of the faithful, but only between true believers and unbelievers. Further, another reason for interpreting it this way is the parallel of Satan sealing all of his followers suggests that God would similarly seal all of his followers, not just a select few. He has marked out all believers. So in conclusion, the 144,000 are all of God's people. And here specifically, they are in the militant church stage. The church stage that we live in. The church stage of suffering, persecution. And so if you're in Christ, take heart tonight, you are a part of the 144,000. No need to worry or to lose sleep, as I remember doing so many nights as a kid. Was I going to be included in that number? How do I get to be a part of that number? The church is now in the great tribulation and has been since Christ was murdered on the cross. Now, we'll hear more of this next week. And I want to say again, I know that not every person we'll agree on this interpretation, and we are most assuredly not saying that you have to have a proper identification of the 144,000 in order to get to heaven. Not at all. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that anyone is saved. So now, taking all that we've heard, and I know it's been a lot, what does this mean for us who are gathered here tonight? For us members of Emmanuel Baptist Church on November 12th, 2023, those perhaps who are visiting with us. What relevance does this have for me in the here and the now? Is this practical for us? Well, first, by way of application, I want to remind you to not get discouraged or lost in trying to figure out every single detail. Remember the overarching theme. And what was one of those overarching themes? God's sovereignty. So I urge you tonight, and I exhort you tonight to trust in God's sovereignty. The four angels holding back the winds until God's servants are sealed illustrate for us God's absolute and total control over the events of this world. This should encourage us to trust in God's timing and His sovereignty, even in the midst of those difficult trials and tribulations. Reflect, my dear brother or sister, on areas of your life where you need to trust God more. Where are you not trusting God? Where are you holding back? Where are you adamant that I want to remain in control rather than God? Further, encourage one another with these words. Share testimonies of God's faithfulness in difficult times. When you're struggling and wrestling, seek help and counsel from those who God has given to you as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Worship Him for who He is, in the good and the bad. Don't condition your worship on whether things are going good or bad for you. It's not trusting in God. And further, don't chafe at His providence. Don't chafe at where He has you
in this exact and very moment. Trust Him that He knows better than you. Trust Him. Secondly, my prayer has been that we would walk away from this place tonight, that is those of us who are Christians, that we would find and rediscover and perhaps even be reignited to having this great assurance that comes from God, great assurance in His protection, great assurance in His salvation. The sealing of the 144,000 represents God's protection over His people. As believers, we are marked by God signifying His ownership and protection over our lives. Remember that giant permanent marker. Right? You've been marked out by God. Now, lest anyone would accuse me of preaching the prosperity gospel, we are not claiming that you will be physically protected by everything in this world, but a spiritual protection. God will cause you to persevere, cause you to keep the faith, cause you to endure trials, and cause you not to deny His name, and to be that faithful witness unto death so that you may receive the crown of life. Find assurance tonight that you are sealed by God, which means that you're under His protection. When you sin, don't believe the lies of Satan when he would try to steal that assurance away from you. When you sin, use this sealing as a reminder that you are in Christ and He forgives you of your sin. He pardons you and He pours out His infinite mercy from the throne of God upon you. I want you to be encouraged tonight. If you're in Him, be encouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't give up, but press on and by faith look to Him. And further encourage each other with the truth that our ultimate security is in Christ, not in worldly things. And praise God for that. Third, by way of application, find your identity in Christ. The sealing on the forehead, as we've said, symbolizes our identity in Christ. We belong to Him, and we are called to live lives that reflect this identity in every aspect and facet. So let me ask, what ways can you live out more faithfully your identity in Christ in your daily life? Pray that the Spirit would help you to come to understand these things. Where can I glorify God? Where can I be more faithful in my identity? How can you model Christ to your wife, men? Ladies, how can you model Christ to your husbands? How can you model Christ to your children? Singles, how can you model Christ to one another and all of those with whom you rub shoulders with? How can you show those around you the love of Jesus? Our comforts and our joys come not in our situations, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all He is according to both natures. And that now we are new creatures in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Even you. All things. Commit to practicing things in your life, my dear brother or sister, that always remind you and your family of your identity in Christ. Do not lose sight of this. Be constant in prayer. Be constantly in communion with God. Be faithful in your Bible reading and be committed to the worship of Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. And praise God, it's not. Fourth, from this passage, we should really take away and have a sense of the drastic urgency in evangelism. Just as the angels wait to release the winds until God's servants are sealed, we should feel that same urgency to share the gospel so that all of God's elect would be gathered in. Identify, my brother or sister, people in your life, tangible people, names and faces, who need to hear the gospel and pray for opportunities to share it with them. And I guarantee if you pray for that opportunity, the Lord will give it to you. So be willing and ready to share the gospel. Be bold but winsome. Communicate the love of Christ in such an appealing way. Not sacrificing convictions. Not sacrificing truth. Be bold and winsome and faithful. Pray for opportunities with neighbors. With relatives, especially as the holidays are approaching. There's so many opportunities to bear faithful to the name of Christ. Be urgent in our evangelism. The days are short. The Lord Jesus will return soon. And this leads us finally and lastly, cultivate an anticipation for Christ's return. Cultivate an anticipation for Christ's return. The scene in Revelation 7 sets the stage for Christ's return. And as believers, we should always live with this sense of anticipation and readiness for His coming. Ever be watchful, my brother or sister. Be vigilant. Wage that spiritual warfare. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. What areas have you let your guard down that you know you need to be vigilant? That the Spirit of the living God is convicting you now that you've been lazy and you've lost sight. Be fighting and warring always against sin and the flesh. One day this will not be a reality for us, but now it is. We're still in that militant church age. So we have to fight and war against the remaining sin in our hearts, against the flesh, the desires of it, not to love the things of this world, not to be distracted. And that our affections cool for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for the things of God. Be faithful and be ever prepared to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." May God help us in these things. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do ask you tonight to help us. We've heard much, and we pray that we would not lose sight of the clear teaching of your word. That you would help us to be faithful. Help us in all of these things that we have heard. We ask this for the sake of Christ and His glory.